If you're visiting with us or you've just come this morning, did I misspell it or are y'all laughing at my word? Expedition, a journey, a travel. See, you got phones. Look it up. It's dangerous to be a speaker nowadays because I used to be able to get away with things that I wasn't quite sure if they were right, but I could use them because nobody could look them up. Now, all of you immediately look it up, and I've been actually challenged a couple of times on some things. It made me more wary. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're doing a series on the Bible, and our hope is that at the end of this, you'll say, I want to read my Bible more. And there's been 2 weeks, Ray and I have introduced the whole topic of Scripture, why it's important, and then we're going to look at some things, some ideas about Scripture that hopefully will get you to say, I need to read my Bible more, I need to study more. So today we're looking at the book of Hosea, and we're going to learn some things about God and learn some things that Hosea learned about God. And so my question is, what was happening in 750 B.C.? What was happening in 750 B.C.? Well, a number of things were happening. Civilizations were growing at that time. This is from what we know. Some we have records of, some we don't. Overall, you had a number of large civilizations. Rome was actually just beginning. We'll see that in just a moment. And then the Americas were founded. We'll look at that. Then China and India, they were already massive empires in the world. And we're discovering more and more through archaeology that there were advanced civilizations a long time ago. But in different areas of the world, here's what was going on at that time. In the North America, you had the Native Americans, the Indians, you had farming cultures, you had different things. Down in Mexico, you had the Maya. They were beginning to build those massive pyramids things. Interesting that those things are all over the world. In South America, mostly around Peru, in different areas, you had different people groups that were fairly advanced. They were growing and spreading out in different places. In South Asia, different little empires existed at that time. In areas that are now Malaysia and Indonesia, you had different empires that were already there and kingdoms. India, kingdoms, lots of people there, different, that we have records. It's interesting that in India and China, we actually, we have records that go back. We can actually read. We can see the people that were there. The Tang Empire was at its height at that time in China. People were the Lapia peoples. I don't know who they were, but they were beginning to settle in Polynesia. This is not completely accurate because the Easter Island statues were built a little later. But in that area of the world, we're finding out today that there was already massive trade going on, that all through the islands and up into Asia and over to South America, that they were already trading with each other, even way back. And we all think that's new and just happened, but it didn't. It's been around for a long time. In Australia, Aboriginal culture, people are spreading into different islands. In England, you have different empires. That's not quite right on the bottom right. The Roman Empire would come later. It was beginning to come. But you already had the division of the peoples and the people groups throughout England at that time. In Africa, you had trading routes. You have different kingdoms in different areas. People would begin to migrate more and more as climate changed and as people were pushed around in Africa. In Rome, Rome was actually founded in 750, and then they would take over most all of Italy. I don't know why people get big, and then they all have to go to war and just defeat everyone. But they would take over all of Italy and then began their growth, which we see in the New Testament, in the Bible. So here's the way it looked around 750, 650 B.C. That's a little later. This is the only map I could find. So the big power, you've got some kingdoms. The big power in the area is Assyria. So during the time of Hosea, Assyria is the premier country, the premier empire. Down here, Babylon has not grown great yet. The Medo-Persian Empire would come later on. But Assyria is there. And so when Hosea is writing, Israel is a divided kingdom. You have the north and south, but they're okay. They're doing quite well. The Assyrians have just come in and they're the rulers, but these countries just paid tribute to them. But it was a very prosperous time in Israel. A lot of money to be made. There were a lot of wealthy people. And if you read through the prophets and the minor prophets, the wealthy seemed to get wealthier and the poor got poorer during this time. But it was a time of pretty peace and security. They were mainly fighting amongst themselves with different things. And that was going on. So you had a divided kingdom. Remember, right after Solomon, Israel only had three, really, the golden age, was when Saul was made king, then David, then Solomon. And then right after that, it all fell apart. And they started fighting, and the kingdom split. Judah would be in the south. Judah could worship God properly because they had the temple there in the north. The northern kingdoms couldn't worship properly. They had built some things at Bethel, but they didn't have any means to worship God correctly. So that's the setting of the time of the book of Hosea. So he's prophesying, he's writing about the way things are, and God is going to use him as an example. God's going to use his life as an example of what Israel is, of the way things are, and he's going to be a personal example, a visual representation of God dealing with his people. He's not the first, or he wouldn't be the last. He's not the only prophet to do this. Jeremiah had to wear a yoke around his neck for a long time to show the people that one day there would be a yoke of slavery around them to symbolize the yoke they would go into slavery to Babylon. Ezekiel had to lay on his left side for 390 days. The Lord made him lie on his left side for 390 days and talk and prophesy from that point. And then for 40 more days or 30 more days after that, that it was symbolized that would be the number of years that they would be in captivity that the nation would be in. But I think Hosea is one of the most vivid and powerful examples of this and of God's love for his people. So he had, excuse me, that's the thing. Show you back. That's when they wrote. But anyway, so first section, first thing we'll look at is that Hosea takes a wife. Hosea takes a wife. In verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord, by forsaking the Lord. Go and marry, basically, a prostitute. Go find a harlot. Go find a prostitute, and then I want you to marry her, and I want you to take her into the house. I want you to take her as your wife. And there was no reason, someone he wouldn't normally have chosen to be his wife, but there was no reason to choose her. But God said, choose her and take her to be your wife. Take her as she is. Take a woman who's been loved by other people, who's been loved by other, who knows the affections of another man, and make a covenant marriage with her. Take her in and make a covenant marriage with her. And Gomer represents the nation of Israel. She represents the nation of Israel. Again, even before she runs away, but the nation of it, was there any reason for God to have chosen the nation of Israel? Was there any reason for him to have chosen Abraham to choose a people, to make a people of himself? No, there wasn't. But he did. He chose her. He chose the nation. He chose as he was to choose her. There wouldn't be any reason to it. But God chose them and chose the nation of Israel. We see already little glimpses of the gospel here that God chooses an undeserving people. God chooses sinners. God chooses people who don't deserve his grace and his love to be his. And God chooses us in the same way, doesn't he? We didn't deserve God's goodness. We didn't deserve his mercy. We didn't deserve anything from him. As scripture tells in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Think about that. While you were an enemy of God, while you were a sinner, Christ chose you to be his and called you to be his very own. There was no reason for God to choose you. In fact, there are many reasons for him not to, but he does. But he calls you to be his own, and he died for you. So Hosea has to go. He goes and he takes his wife and he brings her into his home, and they have children. And then they have to name the children. God tells them what to name them. It says, name the first one Jezreel. Jezreel. This King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 had shed innocent blood at the place called Jezreel to solidify his kingdom. And God was telling him, I'm going to get revenge for that on you. I'm going to, you went against God's will. This was you wiped out innocent people, and I'm going to bring judgment on you. So the first child is named this. And the second child is named Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. God's telling his people, I'm not going to have compassion on you anymore. I'm not going to have compassion on you anymore because you have not done my will. You've broken my covenant. I will end my tender care for Israel. And then the third one's named Lo Ami, not my people. No longer will you be able to claim to be my people. No longer will you be claimed to be my people because you have broken the covenant with me. And then there's an interesting verse right here that, so we've got these, if you look at your Bibles, so you've got, Hosea, takes his wife. And then the Lord gives these three names, which are names of judgment upon the people. And then in verse 10, he says, suddenly there's this ray of hope. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or outnumbered. And in place there will be, where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. So what's going on? He's just pronounced judgment. You're not going to be my people. And then he suddenly says, but you're going to be my people. But you are my children. And in Hebrew literature, sometimes there's no transition of this. What we see here is really is just hope. We see hope for God's people. And I think we begin to see here just the tension even in God's heart. That these are his people. These are his children. And he's going to bring judgment on them. Yet they're his children. He says, but I want to bless you. And I think there's tension in God's heart on this. So there's a section of hope that's thrown in there. A hope of restoration and a hope of unity, that one day they'll be one again. One day the nation will be brought back together. So I think there's a struggle and a tension going on. Chapter 2 is a long poem of their accusations against an unfaithful wife. Gomer has run off at this point, and even her children are pleading with her, saying, come back home, and come back to your husband, put away your ways. The Lord says, put away your ways or you'll be shamed in verse 3. For what did she do? She went after her lovers. She went after her lovers and what looked good and sounded good, just as the nation of Israel had. Israel had what? God had promised them so much, and God had given them so much, yet they turned away from that. And they went and they worshiped Baals. They worshiped other gods. There's a reference here to raisin cakes. That's part of the festivals and things that would happen at the temples that would go on, which were full of debauchery and things like that. But they had gone off. God had given them everything, and yet they ran away. Hosea had taken her, had taken Gomer, brought her from a horrible lifestyle, and given her everything, and yet she turned and ran away. And why did she do it? Well, the world drew her back. And doesn't the world sometimes draw us away? This is a call for, I think, for us to look at our lives too and say, God has promised us so many things. He's given us so much. He's promised to bless us if we will just do it his way. If we'll just stay with him. If we will follow him. Yet, how many times do we turn away and want to do our own thing and go our own way? Because the world is right there. It's trying to pull us away. It's trying to pull us back. And that's why, as we read in our study of the book of Peter, that Satan is like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to destroy. And the world is out there and wants to call us away. It wants to call us away from the blessings of following God to other things. We need to be careful about that, because we can leave too. We need to have a sensitive heart. We need to pray, Lord, give me a sensitive heart. Give me a heart that senses your spirit. always telling me, no, don't do this. Don't go that way. And then let me be obedient. Oh, that God would give us hearts that are sensitive to His leading, that we don't turn away from Him, that we don't leave the blessings as Gomer left her husband. Again, God looks at this in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her path. God's saying, oh, that I would do this. I'll hedge her up. She can't get to the people. She'll look around, but she can't get to the other men. She cannot find the other paths. She's going to pursue her lovers in verse 7, but not overtake them. She can't find them. And she'll seek them, and she'll not find them. And then he says, and then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Sometimes God has to do that to us. Sometimes that God has to do that to me. He has to take us to the end of ourselves, to the end of ourselves, where we realize this isn't working. This was a bad idea. He brings us to a point of a low point where we'll turn and we'll turn back to Him. And that's what he talks about doing with her. I have a friend named, well, it's my father's friend named Bill. And he lost everything because he sought the world. He had it all. He had a wife. He had a family with his kids. They were friends of mine. He had everything. He was successful. And then he decided he wanted to do some things his own way. He wanted to do some things his own way. He began cheating on his wife. He began cheating in his business. And it all came crashing down till there was simply nothing left. But praise the Lord that that's where God touched him and brought him back into himself. We think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where he looks up and says, these pigs eat better than me. These pigs are eating better than me. He's brought to the end of himself. But what did he remember? I've got a father. I've got a home that I can go back to. A home that I can go back to. Sometimes God will do that for us. So Hosea has to go get his wife. Hosea redeems his wife. It didn't work out so well for her. She's in a worse state than she was before, because now she's basically a concubine and in slavery. She has debt. She can't get out of it. She can't save herself. She can't rescue herself. So Hosea goes to her. She was a prostitute before, and now she's an adulteress. She's broken the covenant. It's gotten even worse for her. She's broken the covenant bond of marriage. So God told Hosea, go and get her. Go and get her. If you read the passage, it sounds like it's a different woman, but it's not. It's the same woman. But he tells Hosea to do this. Reestablish your relationship with her, even though she has rejected you. Reestablish your relationship with her, even though she has rejected you. What an amazing love. What an amazing love. And again, it's representing God's love for us. One writer said, Hosea's love is to be patterned after God's love. For God sets the model in his love for his adulterous people who turn away from him to love other gods. The kind of love Hosea is to exhibit is not selfish or remorseful or begrudged requirement, but a giving of oneself to people who do not deserve to be loved. This kind of love is somewhat incomprehensible, since both lovers, Gomer and Israel, have betrayed their husbands and given themselves to someone else. What an amazing love God has for us. We turn away from him, we reject him, yet he does what? He initiates, he says, he comes to us and calls us back to himself. How amazing is that? And that's what he's doing to Israel. Come back to me. Come back to me. In the movie Diary of a Mad Black Woman, written by Tyler Perry, one of the main characters, Helen, her husband just literally kicks her out the front door of the house and wants to, you know, have nothing to do with her. He's got another girlfriend. He kicks her out of the house, and so she moves on a little bit. They're not divorced yet, but she meets another guy who's very, he's a nice guy, and they begin a relationship. Perhaps he's the one. He's certainly much nicer to her than her husband was. And then in the movie, her husband gets injured really bad. And so she's staring at the screen. He's on the news, and she's debating, do I stay with him? Do I go to him? I mean, I'm still his wife, but what do I need to do? Like, this other man is so much nicer to me. What do I do? And she chooses, interestingly enough, to go back to her husband who had treated her bad. Why? Because it was a covenant marriage. It was a covenant relationship that we had, and she wasn't going to break it. She didn't want to break it. She was going to give him another chance. And interestingly enough, and at times I've sat across from my desk, and I've sat in across coffee tables and in restaurants more times than I'd like to admit, with a couple. And one party has either left the other one or they've cheated on the other one. And I've simply been amazed. I've been amazed to hear one of the parties say, I'll take her back. I'll take him back. I don't care. I don't care. I want this person. We're married. I'll take them back. How amazing. How amazing. How amazing is God's love for us, that he always says, I want you back. Why? Because it's a covenant marriage. It's not a contract. In a contract, if one party breaks, doesn't do their part, then the whole thing's over. But in his covenant, God always keeps up his end of the bargain. And he says, no matter what you've done, you're mine. You're mine forever and ever. Doesn't that give us confidence? Doesn't that give us assurance in our lives? So he goes and he gets her. He goes and he gets her. And what does he do? He buys her back. He buys her back. He pays off her debts. He gives some conditions. No other men. You're mine now. Come back home. No other men. You're mine. And I will be your husband. And there's the gospel. What did Jesus do for us? He came to us. He paid off our debts. He paid off our debts. He took us and said, nobody but me. Just worship me. And I'll do what? I'll be your husband. A price was paid. And then we leave our past life. And he says, come be my bride. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. We've all been made spotless. We've all been cleansed. We've all become children of God because of what he has done as he went and came and got us when we were undeserving. Then through the rest of up to chapter 11, you have a number of accusations against Israel and their unfaithfulness, some other verses in there. And then we come to chapter 11. We come to chapter 11, which we'll look at a quaking heart. Flip over here. Your Bible may have a little subscript, the Lord's love for Israel. He says this, you know, you were my child, Israel. You're my child. He changed the metaphor here to a child or a son from the wife. But I called you out of Egypt. I saved you in the Exodus. I called you to be my people. But it seems like the more I called you, the more I did for you, the more you went away. The more you went away, the more you went your own direction. And I even taught you to walk. Ephraim is a word for Israel here. He says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. It seems like I did everything for you, yet you just turned away from me. Yet you just turned away from me. And so I need to bring judgment upon you. They were rebellious. Rebellious in every way, yet we see his tender love for them. I taught you to walk. I bent down and fed you. I did everything for you. And then he says this in verse 8, an amazing verse. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zebulun. These were two cities, we don't hear about them, but they were next to Sodom and Gomorrah. They got destroyed at that time. And he says, my heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. At the thought of losing you, my heart breaks. It quakes within me. You're given, in this verse, you're given a little insight into the heart of God. You're given some insight into his person, of how he feels about you, of how he feels about his people. So at the thought of losing Israel, at the thought of losing you, my heart just quakes. It doesn't know what to do. It's broken. I don't know what to do. It's a horrible feeling for him. How can I give you up? My heart recoils. It churns. It quakes. It shakes. That's what the word means. At the thought of losing Israel, at the thought of losing you, how deep and how amazing is God's love for you? How deep and amazing is God's love for you? That at the thought of having to bring judgment, at the thought of this, he doesn't know what to do. I'd say that about God. He doesn't know what to do. But he's caught. He's tough. Because his heart loves. He says, my compassion grows for you. He's just talked about their failings and their sins. He says, when I think about this, my compassion grows. In the book, Gentle and Lowly, that the guys are going through, we see that our sin evokes God's compassion and grace. Did you ever think about that? You're a Christian. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You stand in a position of righteousness before God. You're joined with Christ. So when we sin, he's not pleased with it, certainly, and all that, but it evokes his grace. He desires to give us more grace, to give us compassion, as he does here. So we get a glimpse into the heart of God, his feelings for you and me, that his heart is taken him back. And why can it says, because I'm a holy God, and I can do what I want to do. God can do that. God can do it because he says, I'm a holy God, and I'll do what I want to do, and I'll have compassion on who I want to have compassion on. He is God. So he can bring his judgment, but he can also have mercy and grace for us. He says, I'm not going to destroy them completely. And in verse 11, there'll be a day when they come back to me. One writer says, although we may understand some aspects of God's just punishment of sin, we are much less able to comprehend the depths and extension of divine love and forgiveness to an unworthy people. The Holy One is so different, yet so compassionate. He is so different, yet so compassionate. And then you move on to, in chapter 14, he calls them to repentance. Hosea calls them to repentance, and that's what he calls us to. That's what he calls us to in our lives. You can always come back. You can always come back to God. You can always repent because of his love, because of his graciousness, because of his mercy. Because we all mess up, don't we? We should never be afraid to go before the Lord to confess our sins, to claim his forgiveness, and then to repent of those sins, to try to turn away from them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Never be afraid to get before the Lord in confession and repentance. Never be afraid, because that's what he calls us to. And we're surrounded by his love, and his heart is passionate towards us. Never think you can't come back. And when you're sharing with a friend who's walked away from the faith, who's maybe gotten into everything wrong that they shouldn't have ever gotten into, and they think, I can never come back to God. He can never love me again. Take them to this passage. Yes, you can. You can repent and come back. So, what have we learned about the heart of God? What have we learned about the heart of God? We've learned about that his love is incredible and incomprehensible. His love for us. Now, where did we learn about this? Get to the application thing. Where did you learn about this today? In your Bible. In the Scripture. That's where you learned about it. That's where you learned about it. Over here in this obscure minor prophet who's talking about a rebellious nation, we learned a lot about God's love for us. God's love for us, that he longs to give us his love. And he calls us to be faithful to his covenant. But we wouldn't have known this had we not read our Bibles, right? Do you want to know about God? Read your Bible. Do you want to know more about the love of God? It's in the Scriptures. And God has mercifully and graciously given us his word so that we can learn and know more about him. That's why we need to be in our Bibles. And there's much more in there. There's much more in here to learn about God our Father, to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all here in the Bible. To learn about God, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. What does that all mean? Well, it's in your Bible. You want to know about God's majesty? It's in the Bible. You want to know about his providence and direction for your life? It's in your Bible. Do you want to know, understand how a loving God can permit suffering in a world today? It's in your Bible. Want to understand the world we live in? Read your Bible. Want to know about God, more about Jesus? He's in your Bible. You want to understand yourself more? Read your Bible. If you spent the next 5 years maybe just studying one book of the Bible, it wouldn't be wasted. It wouldn't be wasted. We've got a lifetime to learn about this God. And it's in his word where we find him. Today we learned about God's love. More about God's love. But there's so much in here. And it's in your Bibles. Read it. Learn about God. Learn about the Christian life. There's so much we know, but so much we don't know. And it's all in your Bible. Psalm 119 says, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. We are pilgrims here. We are passing through. We need the commandments of the Lord. You need his guidance from God's word. We all need that, and he's given it to us. He has given it to us. Let's read our Bibles and learn more about God. Father, we thank you that you have revealed, Lord, you didn't leave us in mystery. You didn't leave us trying to figure out why things are the way they are, but you've given us your word. And in your word, we find you. It's a revelation of yourself to us. Oh, Lord, may we be students of your word. May we read your word. May we study your word, that we'll learn more about your love, more about your care, more about you. For it's all in the pages of your scriptures. Amen.